Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
What do you know about the Church of Christ? Have you ever heard of the Church of Christ? We want to thank you today for joining us for our broadcast, and we're especially glad that you've tuned in to this lesson because there are many misconceptions about the Church of Christ. In our series of lessons, Answering Denominational Doctrines, one of the things we need to address is some denominational misconceptions about the Lord's Church. We hope and pray that your aim today is simply to do what the Bible says, to be nothing more, nothing less than a Bible believer, a person who wants to put their faith in the Word of God. If that's your aim, then again, we're really glad that you've joined us to learn about the Church of Christ. You know, there are a lot of misconceptions about the Lord's Church. Maybe you've heard this about the Church of Christ. They're the ones who don't believe in music. Well, friend, that's just not true. We believe in music. We love to sing, have some of the best singing that you can imagine. But the misconception is we don't believe in music. Again, that's just not found in the Bible, nor is it fair to the text. Maybe you've heard of the Church of Christ. They're the ones who don't believe in the Old Testament. Again, that's just not true. We believe the Old Testament is from God, that it is inspired of God, and that God gave it to us to know Him and to know how He expects us to relate to Him. Or maybe you've heard of the Church of Christ. They're all Campbellites. Well, friend, you don't find Alexander or Thomas Campbell or Barton Stone in the New Testament. It'd be harder, it'd be impossible to be a Campbellite if he's not in the Bible. Christians don't claim to be Campbellites. We don't claim to be followers of any men. And so let's think for a few moments about some of the misconceptions that you may or may not have heard about the Lord's Church. Number one, many people will say when they think of Christians, New Testament Christians, members of the Church of Christ, that they are followers of Alexander or Thomas Campbell, and sometimes referred to as Campbellites. Friend, that's just not true, and here's how you can know that it's not true. While there were men in the Reformation movement and Restoration movement who had maybe good ideas and good intentions of going back to the Bible, their desire and their purpose was not to make followers of themselves. While Thomas Campbell or Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone or whoever it may have been sought to go back to the Bible, Christians don't start nor end with them. They're non-essential to becoming a New Testament Christian, and they are not key figures that you'll find at all in the Lord's Church. How do I know that I'm not a follower of Campbell? Here's how. Because my religion and my faith does not go back to Alexander or Thomas Campbell. My faith is built upon the Word of God. The question really to consider is this. Can you be a Christian without Thomas or Alexander Campbell or Barton Stone? Absolutely you can. How do we know that? Because the church wasn't founded by these men. Who founded the church? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'm not a Campbellite. I'm not a follower of Alexander or Thomas Campbell or Barton Stone. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And my religion does not go, my faith does not go back to the Restoration or Reformation movement. My faith is built upon Jesus, the solid foundation. You know, when we think about the founder and foundation of the church, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, that Jesus is the true foundation. No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It would be denominational. Just like it's wrong to divide over men's names, just like it was wrong in the first century, 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, Paul said, I hear that there are divisions among you. Some of you say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Paul said, let there be no divisions among you. Just as it was wrong in the first century to follow Peter or to follow Paul or to follow Apollos, friend, it'd be just as wrong to follow Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell or Martin Luther or John Calvin or any man. My faith and my trust in the Bible isn't based on these men. But here's what I'd ask you to consider. If these men had never existed, could you still have the Lord's Church? Is the Lord's Church dependent upon some Reformation or Restoration movement leader. Not at all. Friend, if I can find the church that God tells me to in the Bible without these men, and I can, then be sure. My faith's built on the Word of God. Now, here's what I ask you. Do you find these men's names in the Bible? Of course you don't. You can look. You'll never find them in the Bible. They're not there. But you do find the one church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and Ephesians 4, verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, and there's only one body. There's just one body. There's just one church. And whose church is it? Jesus said, I'll build my church. It's the church of Christ, the church that Jesus Himself died for. What were Christians called in the first century? Those who simply were members of the Lord's church and who followed the Bible. What were they called? Well, they weren't called Campbellites. They weren't called Baptists. They weren't called Methodists. They weren't called Calvinists. What were they called? The Bible says in Acts 11, verse 26, they were called Christians, first in Antioch. Friend, the religion that God set forth, the New Testament Christianity, His church, goes all the way back to the New Testament. You can find the Church of Christ and you can find Christian in the Bible. Now, let me suggest to you why this misconception is propagated by many. May I ask you this? Can you find the Baptist Church in the Bible? Can you find the Methodist Church in the Bible? Can you find the Presbyterian or the Lutheran or the Catholic Church in the Bible? We're not saying those things to offend anybody, but listen carefully. You can't find those in the Bible. And so it is a very weak attempt to bring the Lord's church down to man-made denominational size. And friend, God won't allow that, and the Bible won't either. And so what do I know about the church? These people are not followers of any man. These people are followers of God, and they believe in the New Testament. They believe in the teaching that you find right here in this book, that this book is inspired of God, and that they desperately want to follow it. Well, sometimes people will say about the Lord's church, the Church of Christ is just one of many denominations. Friend, a denomination by its very name is a division. It causes division. It's not right in God's sight. And so if it is, it's just as wrong. But friend, what makes a denomination? Well, a denomination had its starting among men, not the Bible. And it divides instead of uniting. Jesus said in John 17, verses 20 and 21, I pray that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. God, Jesus prayed and died for unity. The Bible says in Psalm 133, verse 1, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And remember, Paul said, Let there be no divisions among you. Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ a division from that which is the original? Absolutely not. Friend, denominationalism is wrong. It's against the will of God. And the Lord's church doesn't seek to divide. It seeks to go back to the Bible. We want to build our faith upon the Word of God, which does not change. Maybe you've heard this misconception. Sometimes people will say of the Lord's church, they're the people who don't believe in the Old Testament. Or friend, again, that's just not true. The Lord's church absolutely believes in the Old Testament as inspired of God and as an accurate representation of the will of God, the history of Israel, and the nature of who God is. But let's be clear. While the things that were written aforetime are written for our learning, we today are not under the Old Testament. And here's what the Bible says about that. In both Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Bible will say that Jesus, when He died on the cross, He nailed the old law to the cross in His flesh. He did away with the enmity, that is the law of commandments, and He made out of both, Jew and Gentile, one body, one group of believers. And so has the Old Testament been done away with as a law that we live under and going to be judged by? Absolutely. Hebrews 8 verse 13 says, That which is growing old and vanishing away is ready to depart. Well, what's he talking about? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law. Today, we don't live under the old law. Now, there are a lot of people who want to mix a little of the old and a little of the new. Friend, you just can't do that. James chapter 2 says, if we depart from one part of the law, we're condemned by it all. You can't just have bits and pieces of one law. If we're under all one part, we're under all of it. Now, how many people want to be under animal sacrifices today? You imagine, you live under the Old Testament, Leviticus times. You say something or do something that's not right, you've got to go out to the field. You've got to get an animal. You've got to slit its throat. You've got to skin it. You've got to take that before the priest. They're going to offer that, burn it on the offering. And then what happens tomorrow if you do that all over again? Do you really want to live under that law? A law that did not have Christ at the center? Oh, Christ is coming. I understand. That's clear in the Old Testament. But friend, a law where your sins cannot be removed until Christ comes? Galatians chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. And so, yes, we believe in the Old Testament. We believe that it's inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is the Old Testament from God? Absolutely. Is it an accurate account of the history of Israel and God's dealing with men? You bet it is. Can it teach me great lessons about the fundamentals of God and His relationship with man? Sure. When I think about the Old Testament, I think of great lessons to learn. Think about lessons like that in the days of Noah. God didn't put up with sin then nor today. I think of people like David. David was a man after God's own heart, but David sinned. And David had severe consequences because of that. Yes, there are great lessons to learn. But I'm not going to be saved by, nor do I worship under, the same law they worship under. Now, as it relates to worship, listen carefully. An Israelite, a Jew living under the old law, as part of the worship, would have to go to Jerusalem twice a year. They'd have to build booths in the month of October and live in those booths. There were many other intricacies of law they had to keep as part of their worship. Nobody does that today who believes we're under part of the old and part of the new. Why is that? Because there's confusion on the idea. If the old law has been nailed to the cross, I'm not accountable to that. Now, someone says, what about the Ten Commandments? Are you throwing out all ten of the commandments? No, not at all. Friend, 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are brought back in under the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. Although we're not to remember the Sabbath, we're to remember the Lord's death on the first day of every week. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And so we're not doing away with the old law. Are we under Sabbath keeping? No. That was nailed to the cross. Jesus did not bring that back in. We worship on the first day of the week. But the old covenant, the Ten Commandment law, is not what judges us today. Maybe another misconception you've heard about the Church of Christ is that these are the people who don't believe in music. Often hear that, and what people mean is, we don't have mechanical instruments of music. We don't have any man-made organs or pianos or things of that nature. But just saying Christians don't believe in music, again, is not true. We absolutely believe in music and in singing. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul said, I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding. We sing according to the teaching of the New Testament, songs that are true to the Bible, and with man's spirit, with his whole heart, soul, mind, and being, we sing to God. We sing one to another. Ephesians 5, verse 19, in the Scripture tells us about singing. And I want you to listen to what Paul will say on the great subject of singing and Christian worship. Listen to Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Paul says, Christians are to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do Christians sing and believe in music? Absolutely. We're to sing one to another. We encourage, we uplift, we teach. We're to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's the content of what we sing. And we're to make melody, listen carefully, in our heart. Where's the music made at in the New Testament as it relates to music? It's made in the heart. What's the heart? The mind. As I sing with the Spirit, and as I sing with the understanding, as I sing songs that are scriptural, and as I sing with meaning, that's where the melody's made. It's made in the heart. Now, friend, here's why sometimes people say that the Lord's church doesn't believe in music. Christians in the New Testament are never commanded to use mechanical accompaniment in their singing. That is, man-made organs, or pipes, or drums, or guitars, or piano. You don't find that in the New Testament. Well, someone says, well, why is that a big deal? Well, think about some lessons that we learn in the Bible. Does the Bible say that we're not to add to or take away from the Word of God? It absolutely does. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Does the Scripture say we're not to go beyond what's written? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul explicitly says that. Must we do all in the name of or by the authority of Christ? Paul said such in Colossians 3, verse 17. And the proverb writer in the long ago said in Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. If it's the case that we're not living under the old law, that's been nailed to the cross, then regardless of what they did or did not do, not pertaining to Christian worship, that's not how we do it today. I'm under the law of Christ. I worship based on New Testament principle, and here's what we've got to ask. Do you find anywhere in the New Testament the authority to sing with mechanical instruments of music, to bring that in as part of our music? No, we're told to sing to one another. We're told to make melody in our heart. We're told in Colossians 3, verse 16, to teach and admonish one another. Matthew 26, verse 30, Jesus and His disciples sang a hymn and they went out. Hebrews chapter 2, they sing in the general assembly. Every passage as it relates to worship in the New Testament here on this earth tells us we're to sing. And so the reason Christians don't bring in mechanical instruments is God's not asked for them. Now someone says, well, is that really a big deal? Aren't you straining at an ad on that? Friend, let's go back and learn some principles about what God expects when He tells us His law. Take your mind back to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There are two young men there, two priests of God, by the name of Nadab and Abihu. These two men are offering sacrifice to God. And the Bible says, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, that they offered a strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. What happened to those two men? We don't know exactly what they did with the fire. Maybe they got it from a different place. We don't know. But somehow, the fire wasn't right. Still burned the sacrifice. The aroma still went up, we might say. How did God feel about that? Fire rained down from heaven and burned those two young men right there on the spot. Was it important to God that they only did what He said? They did what He had not commanded them. Friend, I ask you today, are we any different than Nadab and Abihu if we do something that God's not commanded? God's not commanded nor asked for instrumental music. We're no different. Now, take your mind to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here you've got a scene where the ark of God is being transported. Two men, Uzzah and Ahio, have placed that cart, that ark on a new cart, and they're taking it back to the people of Israel. As they come across a threshing floor, which would naturally be rough, there are potholes in the road, the floor was rough, the cart begins to turn, and the ark looks like it's going to fall off. A man by the name of Uzzah reaches out to touch the ark, and the Bible says that he dies there on the spot. Well, why is it that Uzzah died trying to protect one of the most valuable pieces of Israel's history given by God? Well, we learn an update on that in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And I want you to hear what the Bible has to say about why it is that Uzzah perished at that moment in time. Why did God kill Uzzah? Why did He not allow him to touch the ark? What was such a problem in doing that? Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And I want you to notice what the Bible says concerning Uzzah touching the ark. The Scripture says, David recounts this, and he says in verse 13, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, listen, because we did not consult Him about the proper order. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. And so, in context, they're asking, why can't we do this? Why do we have to be strict? And David says, think back to Uzzah. Why did Uzzah die? David said, I even got upset at first, but then I thought about it. Only the sons of Kohath were to touch, were to carry the ark. They were to only put poles through the sides of it. Nobody was ever to touch it. And David says, because we didn't consult God about the right way to do it, Uzzah died. Friend, if we don't consult God about how to sing, then we're no different than Uzzah, who was trying maybe to do right, but didn't follow what the Word of God said. Well, maybe you've heard another misconception about the Lord's church. Sometimes people who know very little about the church will say, Church of Christ, they're the people who believe in water salvation. Friend, we believe, don't misunderstand, we believe the Bible teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. But listen very carefully. We do not believe that there's anything mystical or magical about the water. We don't believe there's a magic potion in it. We don't believe that the salvation is in the water. Yes, we believe you've got to do what God says, but the water doesn't contain some potion or magic in it. We simply believe that the Bible says you've got to obey Jesus to be saved. Don't you believe that? John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Members of the Lord's church simply believe that you must do what Jesus said to be saved. Now, does that mean that baptism is taught by Christ and essential to salvation? Absolutely. But it's no more important than any other step. Must a person hear the Word of God? Absolutely. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Must a person believe to be saved? Absolutely. Jesus said such in John 8:24. Must I repent of sin and turn from ungodly ways? You bet. Luke 13:3 says so. Do I need to make the good confession just as they did in Acts 8 and other places? Jesus said one must confess Him. Matthew 10:32-33. But then let's ask this. Did Jesus command baptism for salvation? He did in the New Testament. There's no denying that. Listen to these passages. The Bible says in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Friend, you just can't get much clearer than that. Belief and baptism are both essential to salvation. Think with me about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The people on the day of Pentecost now realize they've killed their own Savior. They cry out to Peter and the rest of the men, what must we do? Peter responds in Acts 2, verse 38 by saying, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what was the purpose of baptism? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Other places teach this as well. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias comes to Saul, and Ananias asks Saul this question, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? And then he says this to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Again, it wasn't the water. It was the completing, the doing of God's will that saved Saul. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Salvation is in the mind of God. And when we obey what God has said, do what God has taught us, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now, again, hear what Jesus said about baptism. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Friend, can you go to heaven according to Jesus without being born both of water and the Spirit? Absolutely not. You've got to be born again, born of water, to go to heaven. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 3, verse 21 is probably one of the clearest passages in all the Bible. Peter says, baptism does now also save us. If God says you've got to be baptized to be saved, then, friend, that doesn't make me believe in water salvation. That makes me believe I've got to do what God says to be saved. It's the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, doing the will of God that makes one right in God's sight. And so, do we believe in water salvation and as though there's something mystical or magical in the water? Not in that sense. But do we believe baptism is essential to salvation? Absolutely. There's no denying. Baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And so today we ask you to think about some of the misconceptions maybe you've heard about the Lord's church. And here's simply all that we ask. Take those misconceptions. Examine them according to what the Lord's church truly believes and teaches. Get your Bible and see, are those things true? You know, sometimes critics will make things up, will say things maybe because they don't really know, or maybe because they have ulterior motives in saying those. But here's all we're concerned with today. We want you to know what the Lord's Church in the Bible stands for. We stand upon the Bible as the only source of authority. We have no other books of men. We don't have any man-made leader. We simply believe Jesus is the head of the church, and the Bible is our only authority. And whatever we do in word or deed, we do all by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Lord's church, based upon the authority and teaching of Christ, we believe that a person's got to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent, make that good confession, and be immersed in water to be saved. Having done that, we believe in the purity and the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. With all the bells and whistles that so many people in the world bring in, we just simply want to be Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. And as Christians, we want to give our honor and praise to God by lifting up His name in worship in the way He tells us to. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not what may be popular, not what men may be telling us to do. We simply want to please God. That's our only aim. And more than anything, as members of the Lord's church and members of the Lord's body, we want to live every day for Jesus Christ. And so we ask you today, are you a member of the New Testament church? Are you a member of the church that you read about in the Bible? If not, we beg you, we plead with you, won't you be just a member of the Lord's church? Nothing more, nothing less. Won't you be just a Christian?